So at this time now, let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praising you and exalting you that you are the King of heaven. You are the Almighty God, the only true God. We praise you and thank you for all that you have done and are doing in our lives. We thank you simply for the privilege to be able to come before you, to lay our requests at your feet as children before a father, but know that in your love, in your mercy, in your grace, you care about what's going on in our lives. You care about what is on our hearts. And even more amazing, you are already at work in all of these areas. You are already at work doing things that just amaze us. And we stand in awe before you of all the things that you have done and are doing. We praise you for the work of the General Assembly of the PCA this week down in Kentucky, all of the oversight that was given to the various churches in this country, the firm stance that was taken on a number of issues that directly affect the gospel. We praise you and thank you that you have seen fit to have a denomination like the PCA that exists in this country to proclaim the gospel, to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And Heavenly Father, we even praise you for all the reports that we are able to hear from other denominations that were present this week as visitors, that were able to tell us about the work that's being done in Korea, that's being done through other Reformed denominations within the United States. We thank you just for the encouragement that regardless of what seems to be happening in our culture around us, your word is going forth. It is transforming hearts and lives for you. You do have servants both in the PCA and throughout this country in a wide variety of denominations, Lord, that are faithful to your word, that are faithful to teach and proclaim what is found here, that hold to the truth, and that your Holy Spirit is changing people, that is expanding your kingdom. And so we praise you and thank you for that. And in that regard, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for Cornerstone, that you would continue to allow Cornerstone to be a light for you here in the Delafield area. And not just for Cornerstone, we pray for Lakewood Baptist, as they recently have purchased property, as they are now considering how they're going to use that property as a place to build a building. But Heavenly Father, we pray for them this morning, specifically for Pastor Dave Marriott, as he is faithfully proclaiming your word in Delafield. We pray, Lord, that you would use Lakewood Baptist as a light in this Lake Country area, that you would continue to raise up more and more churches like Lakewood Baptist that would be faithful to the scriptures, that would proclaim your gospel, that more and more people could be brought to faith in you. We also pray, Lord, for your church around the world. We think this morning of Kurt and Jill Pystrup in England and the work that they're doing there among the Muslim population. We pray, Lord, for the various people that they have relationships with, people that they are attempting to share the gospel with. We pray, Lord, for Muhammad, one of the men that they meet with, who has shown some interest but has not yet come to put his faith in you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to change his heart, that you would continue to cause him to be brought to you. And we pray, Lord, for the church planter, the national church planter that you have raised up for that East European community, Lord, that's there in their region of England. We pray, Lord, that you would bring that church planter safely as he moves in July, that you would use him as to build up a team there to reach that area for you. We pray, Lord, that you would lay it upon people's hearts, that you would send more people to minister in the city of London, that more and more people could be brought to you as they move from all of their areas around the world to that melting pot of a city, that you would use the Pystrups as they minister to people in countries that are closed to the gospel, but who have gone to England and can now be reached. We pray, Lord, for those within our own midst who are continuing to struggle with health issues. We think specifically of Derek King. We thank you for the support that you have poured out upon him, the way that you have continued to uphold him in these last couple of weeks since his biking accident. We pray, Lord, though, for continued healing. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to restore him, that you would bring him back to full health. We pray, Lord, that he would be able to return to work sometime in the near future, that you would keep his pain levels low, that you would continue to be with Heather as she supports him during this time. We continue to lift up Dave DeYoung. We thank you that his Wegener's disease is officially in remission. We pray, Lord, that you would keep it that way, that he would indeed defeat this disease. We thank you for the good report that Michelle Ferguson got on Thursday, that she remains cancer-free. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep her cancer away as she continues to move forward, that you would help her to recover now from all the treatments that she's had over the last year. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for the church picnic this morning, that it would be a great time of food and fellowship, that we would have a great time together. We pray, Lord, that the weather would continue to hold out. We pray for the upcoming Vacation Bible School as the details are being put together for that, that you would be with all the teachers and their preparation, all the various parts of Vacation Bible School. Pray that the details would come together, that you would now bring children in that can be reached with your word. We pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would open your word up to us, that you'd help us to understand it, that you would allow us to perceive what Jeremiah has written here, but that above all, Lord, you would give us your grace, Lord. Give us your grace that we can put this into practice. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. As they head out, just another reminder again that the church picnic is this afternoon. We are located in Nagawaki Park, which is just north on Highway 83. Cross under the highway, go past the Sports Authority and the McDonald's. It's just up there on your left. We're in parking area 5. It is a $5 admission into the park. If $5 is going to prohibit you from coming, there are parking passes out on the table in the narthex area. You can simply give one of those at the gate as you drive in. The church will cover your $5 entrance fee. We don't want that to keep anybody from going. Again, if you're visiting with us and you obviously didn't know about it this morning, we would still invite you to come. There's always plenty of food. We would love to have you come and join us for that. Also, you'll notice there's a yellow form in your bulletin for Vacation Bible School. We're continuing to do sign up for that. This is a great opportunity, not just for your children, but also to invite other children in your neighborhood or friends of your kids to come to that. Well, if you want to take your Bibles and open up with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, or you can follow along in your bulletin. We're actually not going to read the whole chapter this time. We're only going to read the first 16 verses. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, that he speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they can't walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false. There's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, as many of you know, last May, my wife, Michelle, was diagnosed with stage 4 inflammatory breast cancer. And needless to say, our families and the two of us were in utter shock. How could such a young, healthy woman be diagnosed with such a horrible disease just days before her 30th birthday? Even the doctors seemed incredulous at the results from the tests. But then I remembered our comfort, our source of peace, our hope, statistics. You can probably understand our relief when the doctor informed us that because Michelle's cancer was feeding off of two particular hormones, There was a 90% chance that Michelle would be perfectly clear of cancer before her surgery last December. Even more encouraging is that our choice to use chemotherapy, radiation, and radical surgery as methods of treatment rather than just one plan of attack actually doubled the tendency, in some cases tripled the tendency, for those treatments to be successful. These and other pieces of numerical data, such as Michelle's weight, her race, all of these things added to the case that indeed Michelle would be healed. But what are statistics more than just numbers? I mean, what do statistics really do? What power do numbers have to determine anything other than probabilities, which are actually based on the past? For instance, take a penny and flip that penny 2 million times, and if it comes up heads 2 million times in a row, there's no guarantee it's going to come up heads on the next flip. There's still a 50-50 chance that it's actually going to come up tails on the next flip. Statistics related to cancer cannot control whether or not you're cured from your cancer, whether or not your cancer endures, whether or not you ever get cancer again. They can't even state whether a person will be in the majority of that statistic or in the minority of that statistic. I mean, statistics are pretty much powerless. I mean, for instance, Michelle's disease has only a 28% survival rate, regardless of all those other statistics that seem to speak in the positive. And I have to confess that rather than being filled with hope from those other statistics, that statistic fills me with fear. But that number cannot predict whether Michelle is in the 28% or the 72%, because it's just a number. It doesn't know. It has no control, no power whatsoever. It's just a lifeless, powerless mathematical symbol. So why then do statistics cause us to fear? Or flip that around, why do we place so much hope in statistics, in numbers? I mean, other than presenting a pattern, they control absolutely nothing. They can't do anything. They're just numbers. They're not even predictions. They're just patterns, but patterns that are based off of the past. They know nothing. Why is it that as human beings, we are enamored and caused either to fear or trust in something that is lifeless, powerless, and has absolutely no control? Well, that's exactly the question that Jeremiah is asking here. Except instead of addressing a fear of statistics or a hope in statistics, Jeremiah is addressing Israel's faith and fear in false idols. Idols which are made out of a block of wood or a chunk of metal and are just as lifeless as a number. And as we read this passage, we may be tempted to think, oh, well, I don't have an idol in my home. I don't have a false little figurine that I worship that I have sitting up on my shelf at home, so this passage doesn't apply to me. And yet our tendency to trust and fear because of things as lifeless as numbers, as things which have no control, shows us that we are just as likely as Israel to trust in that which has no power. And because of that, the two questions that Jeremiah asks in this passage are just as applicable to us today as they were to Israel. And Jeremiah asks just two questions. Who or what should we fear? And in who or what should we place our faith? That first question, who or what should we fear? It shows up for the most part in the first half of the chapter, but pretty much the whole chapter deals with this question. As Jeremiah is writing down this declaration from God, Israel is in the process of adopting their worship of false idols from the nations around them. And not only that, they've also developed a fear of natural phenomenon. You see that in verse 2, where God says, "Don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens." Many of the religions in the ancient world placed a large emphasis on natural wonders, such as meteors, an eclipse, a comet. And Israel, for whatever reason, had begun to adapt this process as well. That when they would see these signs in the heavens, they would think that they were signs or omens. And they would either be filled with fear or they would be filled with hope because of them, as though they meant something. And God, through his prophet Jeremiah, is calling Israel not to fear these so-called wonders. Today, we know that these signs are simply rocks. You have a rock that falls, it shoots through the Earth's atmosphere, it creates a meteor. You have a rock that shoots through space, it creates a comet. You have a rock that gets in the way of another rock reflecting light, you have an eclipse. In fact, we've gotten to the place now that we can actually predict when these comets and meteors and eclipses are going to take place. They're just natural things. It's just a rock. Why would you be dismayed at them? to fear because of something that's ordered, like a rock passing through the atmosphere, something that's predictable, that's a natural event that has no control over anything, is just foolish. That's exactly what Jeremiah calls it. The same is true, though, of fearing idols that serves as gods for these other nations surrounding Israel. God says they too should not be feared because they also are nothing. In verses 3 and 4, in verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah states that these gods actually have to be made by human hands. They don't even come into existence by themselves. They have to be fashioned out of gold or out of wood, out of metal, by the hands of a human. They can't move on their own. In order to get an idol to move, you actually have to pick it up and move it to a different place. These idols don't even have control over what they wear. Somebody else clothes them. Why would Israel fear the gods of the nations when, as Jeremiah says in verse 5, they're just blocks of wood and they can't do anything? To use Jeremiah's word in verse 14, that's just stupid. Why would you do that? Why would you put your faith in something that's lifeless, something that's powerless? But is that not what we do today? Fearing those things which can do absolutely nothing? Fearing those things which can't even be predicted? Just this week, I read the cover of the USA Today, and there was an article about the number of people who are terrified because of the recent job numbers and unemployment numbers that were just released. Numbers that, yes, are discouraging, yet those numbers have absolutely no control over whether or not you will keep your job, lose your job, or find a job. They don't know. Those numbers don't know you. They're not living. They have no idea what's going to happen to your job. Those numbers are created by men. Why would we allow, then, numbers that are created by man to cause us to fear? They don't do anything. They don't know. We were down in General Assembly. One of the speakers was citing all the statistics about crime and the various things that are taking place in our country. And again, those numbers are discouraging, and yet those numbers don't control anything. Those numbers don't know the future. Those numbers don't know if there's going to be a huge revival, which takes place in America, in the next week. Those numbers are just numbers. Numbers, and yet they fill us with fear. Numbers, statistics, patterns, they're lifeless, they have no power, and they're just like idols. And yet, they cause us to fear. We don't know what's going to happen in an hour, let alone tomorrow, and I guarantee you, a number doesn't know either. So why then do we fear them? Why do we fear grades or test scores? Sure, they may have told us that we probably should have done more work, maybe we should have studied harder, maybe we should have been more diligent, but we act as though that letter, that number, controls our life, as though it knows what's going to happen. We fear economic downturns. We fear inflation rates, the level of our bank account, the number on the gas pump, the amount of our own debt. We may not fear meteors. We may not fear blocks of wood. We may not fear chunks of metal. And yet we show by our sense of fear when these numbers come out, when these lifeless things like statistics exist, that we're just as superstitious as Israel. We're caused to fear by that which has no life, that has no control over anything. It's only a mathematical symbol. We've placed our fear, replaced our false gods in a number. How foolish is that? You know, we laugh at Israel, at those who fear because of idols. We laugh at those who fear because the Mayan calendar ends in 2012. We laugh at those who thought that the world was going to end last year. And yet we fall into the same trap because the government releases a number about how many people are unemployed. Numbers have their place. Statistics have their place. There's a reason we have them. And they can be used for a number of good things. But causing our hearts to fear, that's not one of them. Because as Jeremiah says in verse 5, they can't do anything, whether for good or for evil. Instead of fearing that which is lifeless, that which is powerless, Jeremiah calls upon Israel and us to fear the God of the universe, who is great and mighty, says in verse 7. The one true God, the almighty King, the everlasting God. He has no beginning like these blocks of wood. He wasn't made. Instead, he made the heavens. He is in control of all of it. Verses 12 and 13, he controls the wind, he controls the rain, the lightning, the thunder, the dew. Don't fear the heavens, Jeremiah says. Fear the one who made the heavens. He's the one who's in control of anything. And no one can stand before his wrath when he makes the earth shake in judgment in verse 10. It is God alone who is to be feared, not lifeless numbers, not idols, not signs in heaven. God is the one who is to be feared, because there is none like him. It is he who is in control, he alone who judges, he alone who is filled with wrath. The nations are foolish, and we are too, when we put our fear, when we are allowed to be shaken by that which has no control over anything. This is a call from God through Jeremiah. Don't be like the nations. Don't learn from them. Don't be afraid of that which has no power. Instead, God says, fear me. Fear me who judges the earth, who has the authority to cast into hell. You know, it's interesting. We as humans get so caught up in fearing what numbers say about tomorrow or about next week that we lose sight of eternity. We lose sight about the God who controls that eternity. We in the nations are so concerned about what's going to happen next week or next month that we forget about the fact that in eternity, we are destined to spend forever in hell, suffering for our sin. And yet God says the nations aren't afraid of that. Jeremiah says, fear that future. Fear that God of wrath, that God of indignation, he says. Jeremiah says all the nations should fear that God. That is the fear that is due to God. Because, as he says in verse 10, God is coming in his righteous wrath. He is going to pour his judgment out upon the nations. Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, because it is that fear of judgment, that fear of hell, that drives us to Christ. If we choose not to fear God, but instead choose to fear that which is lifeless, that which is powerless, then when that fear comes, there's nothing to turn to. There is nothing of power, because there is no power. But when we fear God, when we understand what we deserve because of our sin, when we understand that we deserve to suffer in hell forever, that fear turns us to Christ. And it's there that we find the answer to our fears. And so Jeremiah says, fear the King of Heaven. Fear the one who causes the earth to quake. Fear the one who is in control of all, who has the power to control this world and eternity. Fear that God, and then realize that those fears point us to Christ. His death, his resurrection on our behalf. It's only through Christ that that fear can be taken away. And actually, it's only in Christ that we get the answer to the second question that Jeremiah asks, which is, in who or what should we have faith? The context of much of Jeremiah, including the second half of this chapter, is the coming of future judgment upon Israel. And, throughout much of Jeremiah, the judgment that's coming upon the nations surrounding Israel. These other nations assumed that because they had these particular gods, these idols, sometimes these statues that existed in front of their cities, they assumed they were safe. And by safe, that meant that they were going to have rain when it was time for crops. They assumed they were going to have good weather. They assumed they would be safe from their enemies. They assumed that they would have just a sense of prosperity. And Israel has begun to adopt that same thing. They've begun to learn the ways of the nations, as God said in verse 2. They've begun to practice the fertility cults, which often involve the building of shrines, the creation of idols, assuming that those things would bring them good crops. Israel even began to think that having idols would protect them from their enemies. And so Israel, too, would adopt the process of putting many of these idols at the gates to their cities so that it would protect them from enemies. In essence, Israel has begun to trust and have faith in false gods, in false idols, to protect them, to give them prosperity. And at this time in Israel's history, Israel is prosperous, which simply reinforces the idea that these gods are working. When we were down in General Assembly this week, one of the missionaries was explaining to us about what's going on in Vanuatu. Vanuatu used to be called the New Hebrides. John Patton was a missionary there. In around the 1940s, there was a man who started a religion called the John Frum cult. They're not sure what Frum stands for. They think it might mean John from America. But basically, it's a cargo cult. And the basic thought is, if you do what this cult says, God will give you cargo, will give you things. Well, if you know your history, in the 1940s when this cult started, America used Vanuatu as a staging point in the Pacific. And when they left all their cargo. And so all these people said, see, it works. And so up until this day, thousands of people in Vanuatu have bought into this cult, have bought into this idea that following this cult does something, that it will give them things. Well, that's what Israel has done. They've bought into this idea that it's going to give them prosperity, and they look around them and they see prosperity and they say, see, it's working. We should keep following these idols. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, begins to poke holes in this assumption. If you look in verses 11 through 16, he creates a sharp contrast between these lifeless idols and the God of heaven. Of course, keep in mind that in verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah has already explained that these idols have to be moved, they have to be made, they have to be clothed, they don't breathe, they don't talk, they don't do anything. So there's already a sharp contrast, but here in these verses, the contrast gets even more. Where does the rain come from? Where does the lightning come from? The wind, the dew, the thunder? Who made the earth by his own power? Arranged the universe and the heavens by his wisdom? It's the Lord. Verses 10 through 13, the true God, the living God, the everlasting King, he made and rules the weather. So what about these idols in whom Israel has begun to trust? They're stupid. They're foolish, Jeremiah says in verse 14. They're worthless. They're a delusion. They don't do anything. They aren't even alive. So how could they control the weather? It's just a worthless chunk of wood, a worthless chunk of metal. How's that going to control weather? They can't even control what they wear. They're subject to the whim of whoever's dressing them, and yet you think they're going to control the weather? Jeremiah says, think about this. This doesn't work. How can the nations really think that a chunk of wood or a chunk of metal is possibly going to save them? Twice in this passage, in verse 11 and 15, Jeremiah declares that these idols, these false gods, these delusions, they will perish. The wood idols will be burned when the cities burn. The chunks of wood, the chunks of metal will be crushed when the cities are crushed. These idols cannot save themselves. They're going to perish right along with the people who have put their hope in them. So why then do the nations believe that they're going to be saved? This makes Israel's decision to trust in these idols that much more foolish. Because as Jeremiah says in verse 15, the Lord of the hosts is the God of Israel and the God of Judah. All these other nations, they only have idols to turn to, but Israel has the one true God. The creator of the entire world, the creator of the nations, has chosen this one particular nation, one particular people, Israel, to be his people. And he alone controls their future and protects them. Which then calls into question what Israel is possibly thinking. God, the God of the heavens who made the whole world, has declared Israel to be his people, has declared that Israel will be punished if they abandon him. And how does Israel respond? They go and they abandon him. They've decided to trust in a chunk of rock or a chunk of wood over the God of the universe. I really can't think of another word other than what Jeremiah uses in verse 14. This is stupid and foolish. There is no other option, no better option than the God of the universe. Why then would they choose a delusion, a chunk of wood? It's going to perish right along with Israel. When Israel's destroyed, their idols will be destroyed too. Of course, we today would never trust in anything as worthless and lifeless as an idol, right? Sadly, I think we've already seen how we hold on to statistics as our hope, as though good percentages really have any control over anything. I mean, we not only fear numbers, we trust them as well. We rejoice when the economic predictions say that it's going to be a good year. We rejoice that gas prices are falling. We know the level of our bank accounts, and so we think we'll be okay for the next few months. But if we have faith in something so lifeless and so powerless, concerning next week or next year, what about our faith in eternity? Do we not realize that tomorrow we could die and stand before God, and quite frankly, he doesn't care what's in our bank account? Will that really do us a bit of good in eternity? He who dies with the most still dies. Remember, Jeremiah is not just talking about Israel's future prosperity next week, but their future as a nation. Israel trusts that their future safety lies in these lifeless idols instead of God, the Lord of the hosts. And he has declared that they will perish in their sin. And somehow, they think that the idols are going to save them. Just as we have a tendency to fear or to hope in what statistics may say about next year, when we should be fearing what the God of the universe says about eternity, we also put our faith in various lifeless things about next year, and we completely forget about eternity. If I trust in a lifeless, worthless, powerless thing for my immediate future, what am I trusting for eternity? Do I trust in things to save me from God's wrath forever? Do I really think that how much I have is really going to protect me from God's wrath? I stand condemned as one who has sinned against a holy God. I deserve his wrath, his displeasure, and my faith in the power of supply and demand to affect gas prices means very little compared to that. We need to turn to Christ. We need to put our faith in him. That is the only thing that can save us. Jeremiah calls upon Israel to put aside their worthless idols and instead put their faith in God as the only one who can save them. And he's telling us to do the same thing. Don't trust consumerism, how much you have. Don't trust how many things you have, the level of your bank account. Don't trust in numbers. Don't trust in that which has no control. Instead, put your faith in Christ. Not in lifeless things, put your faith in Christ. He died on the cross to save us. His righteousness and resurrection become ours when we put our faith in him. That is what we're supposed to turn to him. We're supposed to put our faith in him to save us for eternity. You know, you might be here this morning and you might be thinking, well, that's not me Jeremiah is talking about. I'm not like Israel. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I don't fear the future because I know that my eternity is in Christ. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I have faith in God that he accepts me as holy in Jesus Christ. My sins are gone. God is in charge of my eternity. Let me say, that is fantastic. Praise God that you believe that. And yet at the same time, what causes us to fear next week or next year? The God of the universe controls our forever. He has defeated hell. He has defeated sin. He's defeated death itself. And yet we're afraid because of a jobless rate. Does that make any sense at all? The God of the universe controls our eternity, controls everything about us, and yet we're afraid because of some lifeless number. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ, not just for eternity, but understand that if he controls our eternity, the present is a piece of cake. He defeated the most powerful spiritual forces in existence, putting them into subjection through the cross. He can handle next week. He can control everything. There's no need for us to be afraid. Instead, we need to put our trust in God for eternity and for next week, for tomorrow, for this afternoon. He controls everything. The God who controls the wind, who controls the thunder, the lightning, he can control all of it. Can he handle tomorrow? Jeremiah says, yes, he can. He controls everything. He made it. Of course he can control it. It's God who says in everything, don't fear. Forget statistics. Have faith in me, he says. I got this. As I mentioned earlier, Michelle had a PET scan this past Thursday. Having gone through a year of hormone treatments, chemotherapy, radical surgery, 2 months of radiation, and scans revealed that she is indeed cancer-free. But it had nothing to do with statistics. Absolutely nothing. It was the God of heaven who healed her. The PET scan revealed that the cancer's gone, but she and I both know it could come back. But it's not statistics that's in control of it. We quote statistics all day long about how the likelihood of it coming back is, but the fact is, statistics don't know. It's just a number. Who knows? God knows. The God of heaven, who's forgiven Michelle's sin, who has made her holy through the cross, the one with whom she'll spend forever with, that's the one who's in control of it. When we're filled with fear by statistics, which still happens, we still fear. When we lose faith, we put our faith, instead of putting it in God, and choose to put it in lifeless things, the God who forgives us for doing that, that's the God who's in control of Michelle's eternity. That's the God who's in control of her entire life. And to him, cancer's a piece of cake. He's got it covered. We know we're going to fail. We know we're going to fear, that we're going to lose faith in tough times. We know that we lose confidence, that various numbers do cause us to fear, that our faith is imperfect. But we do know that it's God alone we should fear, nothing else. And it's in God alone we should place our faith, nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are indeed in control. You are in control of eternity. You have sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to save us. And next week, tomorrow, you've got that too. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that in your grace you would cause us not to fear, but to trust in you. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ, even when we do fear, even when we do lose faith, we can still turn back to you, knowing that you forgive us and that you've still got it under control. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.